Please turn to 1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading the first 19 verses, but our lesson tonight will be centering on verses 18 to verse 19. First John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 to 19, to get an overall view of context in this evening's lesson. We're continuing our journey on how do we know biblically that we are saved, a biblical critique of the carnal Christian heresy, with an adjoining subtitle, upon what biblical foundation does the believer's assurance truly rest? 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. He that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness had blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. They, these Antichrists, went out from us. But they, the Antichrists, were not of us. For if they, the Antichrists, had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they, the Antichrists, were not all of us. Last lesson, we saw three addresses and three corresponding descriptions apply to God's people. Last week we saw the fact that John addresses his audience as little children, as young men, and as fathers. As little children, John tells them that they knew the Father, and they also knew and had an understanding and an appreciation that their sins have been forgiven in Christ. As young men, God's people are to be strong. And how do they earn that spiritual strength? They earn that by abiding in God's Word and using every available means to receive that Word into their hearts and minds. And the end result of being strong and the end result of the Word of God abiding is that all Christians, by the grace of God, overcome the evil one. As fathers, each and every believer has a knowledge of God the Father, especially starting at the beginning of their conversion experience. We concluded that these descriptions and addresses were common traits given to all of God's people. And then we concluded last week with the believer's relationship between the world's evil system and him or herself. And it was simply boiled down into one simple admonishment, one simple imperative command: love not the world. And that world system is broken down into three areas: the lust of the flesh, the lust of our eyes, and the pride of life. Holding your place in 1 John, turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. On this idea of loving not the world, let's consider these words of our blessed Savior. Matthew chapter 10. Maybe we don't consider loving not the world in light of the verses I am about to share with you. Turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, and beginning in verses 35 to 39, please follow in your scriptures. Notice the words of Jesus: "For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Now, beloved, look at verses 36, a fact of life. "A man's foes or a man's enemies shall be they of his own household." Now, beloved, in 1 John 2, we're told not to love the world. But have you ever considered this admonishment of not loving the world with the next couple of verses? "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Have you ever considered 1 John 2, 15 through 17, this admonishment of loving not the world? What about this particular admonishment from Jesus Christ? Now here the Lord Jesus Christ is not advocating that we hate our family members. The Lord Jesus Christ is not advocating here that we treat our family members like they're dirt. We're to love them, pray for them, minister and serve, and then serve them as much as lies within us, live in peace with them as much as the grace of God and as much as we can tolerate each other sometimes. But I believe here Jesus Christ is talking about the priority of one's love. Beloved, when it says love not the world, what is the opposite of that admonishment? We are to love God first and foremost. Remember those two great commandments? We are to love the Lord our God with every ounce and every inch of our fiber. Both the physical and the spiritual parts of us are to be totally devoted to God. God is to be first and foremost in respects to priority. And then every other earthly relationship, even those relationships, my dear friend, that are dear and close to our hearts. Loving relationships. Relationships that sometimes get us in trouble. Relationships that we cry over. Relationships whereby we experience pain and heartache because of the misery of sin that sometimes interrupts that relationship. All of those earthly relationships, and even Jesus outlines some of these relationships, the most closest and the most dearest. A parent's love or a parent's affections towards their child or a child's affections towards one's parents. These are to be subordinate to the over, especially for a Christian now, the overarching love, the object of the Christian's highest object of love is to be God and the truth. And all other relationships are to be subordinate to that. And so, my dear friends, as we go back to 1 John chapter 2, may we all realize here tonight that God is to be loved first and foremost. Well, in today's sermon, I would like to consider the believer's relationship and his responses to those that John calls antichrists. If you notice so far in this journey in 1 John chapter 2, so far it seems as if we are now comparing our relationship with other things that somehow come into the Christian's life and somehow will affect us, either in a positive fashion or in a negative fashion. Well, tonight's message is this. What is the believer's relationship towards those that John calls antichrists? And what is to be our relationship now with respect to false brethren? And my dear friend, in light of Matthew chapter 10, the verse we just looked at, what do we do and what is our relationship to maybe a family member who's a member of a cult? Who's a false teacher? One of the false brethren? My dear friend, that situation is very possible in the world in which we live. Well, how do we handle somebody? How do we handle somebody who's in the church and seems to kind of persevere, kind of perseveres for a while, and then lo and behold, they begin to espouse false teaching. And somehow they want to draw away from the church their own little following. How do we handle, how do we respond to such a person? Well, beloved, that's the gist of our lesson tonight. Look at 1 John chapter 2, and let's reread verses 18 and 19 once again. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. Now notice about these antichrists. Now look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, that's a condition. If they were truly children of God, they would no doubt have continued with us. And I believe a good synonym for that would be perseverance. Running their race. You know, getting in the old spiritual boxing match and boxing their way to victory. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. The first point tonight is this, my dear friends. Note how John introduces these words. Look at verses 18 and look at the first two words. What are they? Little children. So my dear friend, if those three terms that we looked at last week were simply describing different levels of spirituality, is John simply addressing this to the most recent converts? But on the other hand, if we take those three terms that we considered last week to be three descriptions of each and every believer that's within the church, it makes quite sense here that John is addressing the entire congregation and not just one segment within the church. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Watch this. My little children. Again, is he speaking to those recently converted? Or is he speaking to Christians in general? Last week, we considered verses 12 to 14. And we see the phrase, little children. Look at 1 John 4 and 4. Look at 1 John 4 and 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Isn't that amazing? In 1 John chapter 2, we're told that it was the strong Christian who abides in the Word who overcomes the evil one. But here we're told that even the little children overcome. So do you see the point that these are not three different types of Christians, but Christians in general? Ye are of God, little children, and ye have overcome them. Turn to 3 John chapter 4. Look at 3 John chapter 4. All I'm doing is showing you how this little phrase is used by way of exposition. 3 John chapter 4. Look at verse 4, friends. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Well, is this just simply addressed to the most recent converts? John is only concerned for those recently saved that they walk in the truth? Or do you think John has a passion and a heart's desire that all of God's people walk in truth? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. All we're doing is comparing the Scripture with Scripture and let Scripture interpret and decide itself. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and look at verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be ye men. Now, was the Apostle Paul in this passage just addressing a certain segment within the church? Or was he speaking to all Christians generally? That we're not to be children in respects to our wisdom and understanding of the Bible, but when it comes to sin, we should be ignorant. But when it comes to God's Word, we should be fully mature and well-versed. Look at the Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. Galatians 4 and 19. Watch this. Galatians 4:19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Now, here is the Apostle Paul talking to a certain segment of the Galatian churches. Or do you think he's talking to saints in general? Turn now to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13. Look at verses 33 to 34. John's Gospel, 33. Please consider verses 33-34. Now, to whom is Jesus speaking to? His disciples, specifically his 12. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall see me. And as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, was Jesus Christ just speaking to the most recently converted apostle? Or was he speaking to the apostles in general? If he was speaking to them in general, even Jesus uses the expression, little children. And then finally, on this point, turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. I felt it necessary just to trace this little phrase, little children, to see how else the Scriptures use it. Here Jesus sets a young child, possibly upon his lap. In verse 3, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of God. So guess what? When we become little children in the sense of childlike faith and total dependency upon the Lord, that's how we enter into that narrow gate. So we're all children in that regards. Jesus is speaking to all who come to Him, all who enter that narrow gate, all who enter the narrow path, all who find salvation in Christ. He likens to all of us as little children. So taken together, these terms, especially this phrase, little children, are addressed to all of God's people collectively and not to some separate subdivision of all the faithful. And so now let's return back to 1 John chapter 2. John's epistle. And the next point I'd like to look at tonight is this. The unfortunate reality of many antichrists. The second point here this evening is the unfortunate reality of many antichrists. Verse 18, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that antichrist shall come, here it is, folks, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. God's people should never be so naive to the fact that not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. God's people should never be so naive to automatically assume that everyone who stands behind a pulpit and everyone who begins to teach or to lecture or to sermonize from God's word is truly a child of God. We are to be very, very cautious, and we are to be a very discerning people. And so, beloved, I want to spend some time so that none of us here tonight would be so naive. Let's first consider the warnings of Jesus. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. So be prepared to do some turning tonight. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Jesus here takes his disciples up to the Mount of Olives, and he begins to outline the ultimate or the soon destruction of the city of Jerusalem that would occur in 70 AD. And he's warning his disciples, he's warning his church, that when he goes back to the Father and leading up to the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem, that there would be those who would come on the scene pretending to be like Christ. Look at Matthew 24, verses 5. Look at verse 5. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So, beloved, here we're told why we're not to be naive. It is possible for someone to come on the scene using the Christian terms, using theological expressions, looking very sincere and very pious, very holy, with all of the external shows of quote-unquote righteousness. And if we're not careful to put one to the test, remember, what was the commendation of Jesus to the Ephesian church in Revelation 2? You have taken those who claim to be apostles, you put them to the test, and you found that some of them were liars. Well, my dear friend, the Church of Jesus Christ today is to be just as discerning and just as cautious and just that much to be aware. Jesus here tells his disciples, many will come claiming, I am Christ. Notice, I am Christ. And when they come, notice what happens. They will deceive. They will draw a following unto themselves. Same book, same chapter, look at verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders insomuch that if it were possible. Now, beloved, that is basically telling us how powerful and how convincing these false Christs and false prophets are. That if it were possible, they would even deceive the very people of God. The only thing that keeps God's people from being ultimately hoodwinked is the elective decree of God that all of his sheep will not perish. And as we shall see in next week's lesson, that unction, the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in the believer, leading him or her into truth, and illuminating his or her understanding based on the truth in order to make that critical assessment or that critical judgment. Yes, God's people are to pass judgment on those who claim to be the representatives of Christ. Okay? This idea of judge not lest ye be judged, Matthew 7:1. They take that verse out of its context without reading the rest of it. But Jesus did say to judge righteous judgments. And so God's people are not to be naive, they are to be discerning, and they are to be cautious. And those of you who may be taking down notes, you can also compare the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verse 22, and Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, and verse 8. Now turn to Acts chapter 20, and I would like to consider the Apostle Paul and the warning that he uttered. And we've seen this verse before in other lessons. And let us not grow weary of being retold and re-admonished and re-instructed. Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul calls the elders, plural, down by the seaside to bid them farewell, realizing that in all probability he would never see them again and vice versa. What does he tell them in verses 28? Take heed therefore unto yourselves. Acts 20, 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. Well, my dear Christian friends and church members, that warning of verse 28 is not just simply for the elders. That's for all of God's people to apply. Now, granted, Jesus is talking to these specific elders. But not only are the elders to be discerning, so are God's people to be discerning. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Now, beloved, look at verse 29 in light of our passage tonight. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves. This is a beautiful cross-reference to 1 John 2, 18 and 19. Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And they do that by deceiving them. What does the Apostle Paul have to tell these elders right to their face, eyes to eyes, face to face? Some of you in this group of elders, some of you are going to turn out to be wolves in sheep's clothing. And you will deceive the flock and try to draw out your own following. Turn to 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 11. 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. In order to preserve you and to preserve myself and to preserve this church, we can't afford to be naive, and therefore we're going to consider these verses. Not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is. Not everyone who claims to be a representative of Christ, who brings and teaches the word, is. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at first verses 3 to 4. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Look at verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, apparently one that is quite diametrically different from the one that Paul presented, whom we have not preached, and if ye receive another spirit, another type of Holy Spirit with all the accompanying mumbo-jumbo that goes on today, which you have not received, and notice this, friends, or another gospel, like easy believism, just say the sinner's prayer and all is well, which ye have not accepted. Notice the next phrase, friends. Ye might well bear with him. Now, beloved, that was a rebuke. That was not a hand clapping on the part of the Apostle Paul. Paul is telling them that if they were not careful to apply verse 3, the fact that the serpent beguiled Eve with his subtlety, if you're not careful to do verses 3, beloved, verses 4 tells us that we might tolerate a false teacher or a false prophet. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verses 13 to 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers. Now notice this, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And that's how he presented himself to our mother Eve. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose ends shall be according to their works. Well, my dear friend, based on verses 13, verses 13 is demanding that God's people be discerning. Verses 13 demands that God's people be a very circumspective, but a people who are biblically critical and will assess someone's qualifications and someone's credentials to be a spokesman for Christ or to speak on the part of God. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 26. When the Apostle Paul is forced to boast towards his adversaries, he gives this laundry list of some of the things that he endured on his pilgrimage. And beloved, these false prophets will not endure this. But a true apostle did. Look at verses 26. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in peril in the wilderness, in peril in the sea, in peril among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, daily, the care of all the churches. But notice in verse 26, the last phrase, Paul was forced to labor amongst false witnesses and false prophets, and either exposing them, but as you read the New Testament writings of Paul, you will find that these false brothers, these false apostles, would normally come on the heels of Paul's ministry and just simply try to blow up everything that Paul had laid down by way of a foundation. And Paul was forced to come back. Like here, in this letter, as well as in the previous letter to this church, the Apostle Paul has to basically defend his apostleship against false brothers. Now, please turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's consider the words of St. Peter. We've seen Jesus' warnings. We've just considered Paul's warnings. Well, does Peter offer any warnings to God's people? Well, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. And again, friends, we're simply comparing Scripture with Scripture. Let the Bible interpret itself. 2 Peter chapter 2, consider please verses 1 to 3. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now notice this. Who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. They come in secretively. They don't come in with all the hoorah, with the band playing, and they got a button on their suit saying, greetings, I'm a false prophet. They come in very stealthily. Who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Notice this, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. The word pernicious there means simply dangerous. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Notice the last half of verses 2. We are told that one of the end results of these false prophets is that they bring shame and discredit to the truth. You see that? By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. It gives the unbeliever the ammunition, if you will, to criticize the truth, to criticize God, to criticize the church, to criticize Christian people, and brand everybody who's a Christian a hypocrite when they see the lives of these false prophets. Eventually, their lives blow up with some scandalous sin, and that gives the unbeliever the baseball bat, if you will, in his or her hand to pound upon the true people of God. Verse 3, and through covetousness, the violation of the 10th commandment, they shall with feign words make merchandise of you. Notice that. All those $19.95 plus shipping and handling, and we'll send you that holy water, and we'll send that little vial of anointing oil, and we'll send you this prayer cloth. Or you simply put your hand on that TV screen and all your concerns and worries will go away. They make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Beloved, are you getting the picture? That we are not to be naive. We are not to be so simple-minded. What I'm trying to say, friends, we are not to be so trusting. And it's very hard, my friends. If someone comes on the scene using Christian terms, and they're really all slicked up, and they seem to have their life in order, and they talk a good talk, and they can handle themselves in the Bible, and they seem to know what they're doing, my dear friend, it's very easy to be trusting with such a one. But you got to be a discerning people. You got to listen very carefully in what they teach and how they teach and what is their aim. What is their goal? Is their goal to make you a dollar sign? Is it their goal to destroy your faith? My friends, the Church of Jesus Christ cannot sit by and just simply shake their head. Yeah, there goes a Christian. There goes a Christian. We're to be a discerning people. And then finally on this point, turn to Jude. Epistle of Jude. Now, have you seen something tonight? Jesus gives us a warning. We saw Paul's warnings, Peter's warnings. Now we're going to consider, on this particular point, the warnings by Jude. Look at verses 3 to 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly, passionately, contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, beloved, here's a little side issue. You see how it says, was once delivered? When you read it in the Greek, it reads like this. That ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once and once for all delivered. You know what that means? Do you know the impact of that once and once for all? It means that there is a body of belief. There is a body or a divinity of truth. A body of divinity that was once and once for all handed down to the early churches through the lives and the lips of the apostles. And that's the truth. With nothing added and nothing subtracted, and friends, it is the church's responsibility with qualified men to take that body of divinity and faithfully give it down to the next generation, who in turn passes it down to the next generation with no subtractions, no modifications, no deviations, and no additions. Only one body of truth. Only one view of Christ, only one view of the Godhead, only one view of salvation, only one view of the Scriptures. Not multiple views where everybody's opinion is equal. But one's body of divinity must square with the Scriptures, not to one's liking or not to one's own personal interpretation. Okay? Look at verse 4, friends. For there are certain men crept in, notice, unawares. That's a good cross-reference, I believe, to Peter's passage where he says, they come in privately. They come in stealthily. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And beloved, that's a good synonym for the carnal Christian heresy, whereby one can simply nod their head to a few biblical facts, say yes to Jesus, claim to be a believer of Christ, and based on some of the quotations that I've given to this church in the past 2 weeks, whereby you can live no differently than your conversion. Is that not turning the grace of God into an open license to sin, and yet still be comfortably assured that one's going to heaven? For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into an open checkbook to sin. Now, get this, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to file that in your mind, that little descriptive phrase. That these false prophets come on the scene and they do, and one of the things that is quite obvious about them as you listen to them, they deny God and they deny Christ. And yet they claim to be a Christian. Well, how does one claim to be a Christian, but they deny God and they deny Christ? Jude here is describing them. So, the next question is this, my third point. Who or what is an Antichrist? This seems to be a very important subject, would you not, or would you agree? This seems to be somewhat important. Who or what is an Antichrist? If you listen to some of the modern day futurists, the Antichrist is going to be some worldwide political leader rising out of a revived Roman Empire with all of this military might and all of this governmental power supposedly infused and inspired by the evil one. Most people consider the Antichrist as a political force, one who will use political power and corrupted governmental power to get his way. Well, is that what the Bible describes an Antichrist? Well, let's turn to 1 John chapter 2 once again. We need to actually describe what an Antichrist is. According to many people today, if you watch some of the most liberal connotations of the Antichrist, he's supposed to be a person with governmental political power. Well, I disagree with that. 1 John chapter 2, look at verses 22 to 23, and I want you to remember, we just got done looking at in the gospel, in the book of Jude, they deny God and they deny Christ. Look at this. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. Notice the next phrase, church. That denieth the Father and the Son. So you take Jude, verse 4. And he tells us that these false brethren who come in stealthily, one of the earmarks of their teaching is the flat denial of God the Father and a flat denial of God the Son. Does that not sound similar to verse 22? Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Anointed One? He is Antichrist. We're not referring here to guns, bullets, jets, and tanks, and atomic bombs. We're talking in a spiritual, religious context, not a governmental, political context. Now, it's possible for someone to be in the government or to be in politics who's a rank unbeliever and one who simply denies the faith. But my dear friends, the context here is we're speaking about people who are in the church, who come across as being a Christian, using Christian terminology, coming across with an air of self-righteousness or an air of goodness, sincerity, civility, they're kind. We're not talking about a political leader. We're talking about somebody in the church. We're talking about a religious, spiritual context. Read on. Verse 23. Whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So guess what? Listen to this application. The first one tonight. Someone claims to be a believer in God. And you hear this quite often today. Well, I believe that there's a God. But I do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. According to verse 23, they're not a believer. Whoso denies the Son, they deny His divinity, they deny His person, they deny His eternal work, they deny His eternal intercession, they deny His kingship, ruling in the hearts of His people. John says, not Bob, they got no vital union with Jesus. I mean, they have no vital union with God the Father at all. Now turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. Look at 1 John chapter 4, 1 to 6. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God. Beloved, does that not require a judgment? Does that not require fruit inspecting, as some have avowed that that's not their divine calling? Well, I'm sorry. We're told not to believe every spirit, but we're told to try them. We're told to test them. We're told to examine them. We're told to scrutinize them, whether they are of God. Because what? Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, beloved, look what follows. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist. Notice, we're not dealing with politics, guns, bullets, and bombs, and tanks. This is a spiritual, religious context. Wherefore ye have heard that it should come. Even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. What's the context? What's this word them? These antichrists. Well, how can we overcome? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So again, my dear friend, an antichrist is a person who aligns themselves with the church. They profess to be Christians. And they may even look like a Christian. But beloved, do you see everything that we've studied? These people will come around and they'll last for a season and then they will eventually drop off the radar screen. And beloved, we do not categorize these people carnal Christians. The Bible, have you seen these verses? The Bible calls them unbelievers. They were never, never vitally yoked to Christ. Now turn to 2 John 7. 2 John chapter 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, beloved, look. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And then John says, look to yourselves that you lose not those things which ye have wrought, but that you receive a full reward. Well, beloved, how do you earn that full reward? By running your race, as we've been studying in our Sunday school hours. By running your race and getting in that boxing match, and you box with purpose, and you box with certainty, and you box and you run to win. You run to persevere. You run to win, to earn the prize. So, beloved, an antichrist is one who denies specific truths that are related to the person of Jesus Christ. And as we shall see, as we return back to church history here eventually, that John was possibly already scratching the surface to one of the first early heresies of Gnosticism. And the Gnostics were the ones who taught that Jesus Christ really didn't come in the flesh, that he was simply a mirage, just an image, just a phantom. And here we see John, I believe, beginning to tackle the very beginnings of Gnosticism that would eventually plague the church in the second and third century. And beloved, for those of you who may not know, the Jehovah Witness cult would qualify today as a contemporary version of Gnosticism. Let's go back now to 1 John chapter 2. I want to make one more final application before we begin to wrap things up tonight. Look at verses 1 John 2 and 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. I want to say something else this evening on this verse. It is quite evident that throughout church history, and even in modern contemporary times, there are times and seasons because of irreconcilable impasses between brethren that sometimes brethren will leave or they will divide. Maybe somebody will leave a church. And one of the first smoke screens by those who are left behind is to label those who depart an antichrist. And they flock to verse 19. Well, these very moral cowards, all they're doing is taking verses 18 and verse 19 out of its context. Because, my dear friends, if a person leaves, but they still hold to the truth about Jesus Christ, it is very, very dishonest to call those people or that individual an antichrist just because they left the church. We're being told that in this context, that verses 18 and 19 has application to those who deny who Jesus Christ is. They deny the Father. They deny key certain biblical doctrines. And when they begin to leave the church, when their true colors, if you will, come to the surface, and they eventually leave, they are the antichrist. That's an antichrist. But just to label and brand all people who may leave a church, for whatever reason outside of the immediate context, is also being just as dishonest with God's word. So, the current view of antichrist today is some political figure who is going to preside over a resurrected Roman Empire is just a whole lot of hype without any spiritual warrant. I believe, based on these verses, my dear friends, that an antichrist, in the biblical sense, is one who is opposed to Christ, and they oppose Christ by denying him of who he is. They deny his person, they deny his work, they deny his intercession, they deny his priesthood, they deny his kingship. But beloved, the Bible says antichrist. These are not people who are basically portraying themselves to be Christ. The word anti can also carry the force of the idea of one who's in opposition to Christ. And they're in opposition to Christ, not with guns, bullets, and tanks, and bombs, but they are opposing Christ by teaching false doctrine that is related to Christ. Those are the antichrists, my dear friends. Well, beloved, many of the antichrists who plagued the early church, I believe, were apostate Jews. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. This may upset some people. I may even be accused of being anti-Semitic. Well, that's fine. But let's look what the scripture is saying. Look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. Revelation 2:2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear with them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Beloved, here the Lord Jesus Christ commends this local assembly for putting certain men who claim to come around with certain credentials and certain authorities to speak and to represent Christ. And this particular church was not so naive to simply extend the right hand of fellowship. They put these would-be apostles to the test. Well, beloved, that demands a judgment. That demands an assessment. That demands a keen, sharp, biblical criticism to one's claims. Same book, same chapter, look at verses 9, Revelation 2 and 9. Now here comes the possible accusation of being an anti-Semite. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, beloved, not Revelation, but Romans chapter 2, the last two verses in the book of Galatians tells us who a true Jew is. A true Jew, under the concept of New Testament gospel realities, is a sinner who has experienced spiritual circumcision of the heart. That's a true Jew under New Testament gospel realities. That's a true Jew. And this particular church apparently must have been very close to a local Jewish synagogue. And it was these local Jewish synagogue that was bringing persecution and dispersion upon Christ. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. Even Jesus in John chapter 8 and in John chapter 10 had to correct the Jews of his own day that if they were truly sons and daughters of Abraham, they would have believed in Christ and they would have performed the same works and good deeds as Father Abraham. Even Jesus was telling most of the Jews of his day that they were not true Jews in the spiritual sense. Same book. Look at chapter 3. Excuse me. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. Now watch this one. Now, is someone going to accuse Jesus Christ of being anti-Semite? Revelation chapter 3, 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews. Now, beloved, you're going to get upset here? Here the Lord Jesus Christ calls these synagogue, this particular synagogue of Jews, he calls them the synagogue of Satan. And are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. And I believe this was fulfilled in much measure with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And many of the unbelieving Jews, those who cried out for Jesus' blood, were rightly judged for the apostasy that they committed against their Messiah. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Watch this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In verses 13 to 15. We've seen this earlier, but watch this. Take a look at verses 13 to 15. And such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Christ himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Drop down to verse 22. Watch. Here the Apostle Paul is addressing his adversaries. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. So that tells you that some of the earliest forms of persecution and some of the most venomous persecution was hurled upon the early church by unbelieving Jews. Those who had apostatized and those who committed spiritual adultery by blaspheming their Messiah and crucifying him in conjunction with the power of Rome. And therefore their city and their temple were both destroyed. Well, beloved, finally tonight, what is the operation? What is the method of operation of these antichrists? Turn back to 1 John 2 and 19. As we close, what is the method of operation? How do they operate? Well, 1 John 2 and 19 tells us, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. Number one, they will initially identify themselves with Jesus and Jesus' people, the church. These are not people on the outside of the church. We're not talking about rank unbelievers who make no verbal profession of being a Christian. I want that clearly understood. An antichrist is someone who makes a profession of faith and based on the evidence has no vital union and no vital connection with Christ whatsoever, but they verbally profess to be a Christian. They identify themselves as a Christian, they even get baptized, they're brought into the church because they know the lingo, they know the terms, they know the gig, they know how to come across. And the church unsuspectingly lets them in. Two, this is seen in such passages as found in our text as well as in the book of Jude, verse 12, and 2 Peter 2 and 13. Thirdly, they will continue for a season, but they will fall away. Turn to John chapter 6. It's imperative that we consider this passage in light of our series on critiquing the carnal Christian heresy. John chapter 6, look at verses 66 to verse 71. Jesus here is talking to his own countrymen, and he is saying some things, my dear friends, that are causing them to have spiritual conniption fits. He talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Now, beloved, to a good Orthodox Jew, that was so repulsive. And the Jews who always took Jesus so literal, with that hard and fast wooden literal translation, were simply stumbling over Jesus' words. He told them, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And that was revolting to an Orthodox Jew at that time. Well, beloved, Jesus was speaking spiritually, figuratively, of trust and dependency upon him. He was not even teaching about the Lord's Supper. John chapter 6 has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper and the elements of bread and wine in that context. Well, as Jesus begins to wind down, the controversy begins to boil over. And look at verses 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Beloved, I want you to look, please, look at verse 66. It says, many of his disciples. These are people who profess to be followers of Christ. These are people who profess to be a believer in Christ. They went back, they apostatized, and the Bible says they walked no more with him. Now, were these carnal Christians? Or were these phony Christians? I contend they were phony. Because read on. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter is speaking on the behalf of all true believers. A true believer will never defect. A true believer will never deny Christ like those in verse 66. Verse 69, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Beloved, what did we learn so far earlier tonight? Those are antichrists who deny that Jesus is the Christ. What is Peter saying? We are sure. We are steadfast. We're persevering. We get our teeth dug into the truth that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, have I not chosen you 12, but one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Question, was Judas a carnal Christian? Or was he a phony? For some today, some would take, well, maybe Judas was simply a very weak, shallow believer. No, Jesus called him a devil. So how can a child of God be a believer and a devil at the same time? Can someone please explain that to me and to you? Judas is a good example of those of 1 John 2, 18 and 19. They last, but only for a season. While amongst the people of God, they will attempt to spread false teaching and to lure followers away with them. Fifthly, beloved, these are not carnal Christians, but pure, rank apostates, whose true colors come out in the end. Look at verse 66. From that time, many of these so-called self-proclaiming Christians, these self-proclaiming disciples, went back. That means they apostatized. And then what's the end result, friends? They turned back and then they came back a little bit later. It says, no, they walked no more with Christ. So quickly tonight, because of time, then what is the response by us? And I have four of them. Well, three responses. And for the sake of time, I'll give you the verses, and then you can look them up later if you want to rehear the message, or come and see me, and I'll give you the verses. But the first response is this. The true child of God is not to listen to them, and the true child of God is not to grant them an audience, And here's where we become politically incorrect. The true church of God and the true people of God should never tolerate apostates. We are not to tolerate them. We're not to listen to them, and we're not to give them our support, not even a God bless you. Secondly, they're to be marked and they're to be named in public. If you read some of Paul's epistles, there were certain folks that gave Paul a hard time, and Paul was not a coward. He mentions Demetrius the silversmith, who did him much harm. He mentioned Demas, who was another example of not being a carnal Christian, but possibly a phony. He walked with Paul, but for a season. And then when Paul needed him at the end of Paul's life, what did Paul say about Demas? He's forsaken me, and he's gone back to the world, because he loved it. So we're to mark him and name him. And then thirdly, we're to warn them, we're to rebuke them, and to shun them. And the verses for that are Romans 16, verses 17 to 20, 2 John, verses 10 to 11, and Titus chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. And so, my dear friends, hopefully tonight I have spoken to all of us, collectively, on the believer's relationship and his responses to those who are false prophets and false teachers and antichrists. Well, may God bless his word, and may it fortify you to be a discerning, biblically critical people to the saving of our souls. Amen.